You've heard it said before that you've got to serve somebody. This is an important theme throughout the Bible, which teaches that we will either serve God or someone else. But everyone knows that life is complicated, and we live in an inconsistent, broken world. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Despite inconsistency and brokenness in the world, the Christian still participates in victorious living over sin. Through the work of Christ, they're liberated from sin and its penalty, death, and we're enslaved to righteousness. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verse 15, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
Today we're returning to our study of Romans. We're in the sixth chapter, and the verses we're looking at are Romans 6, 15 through 18. Now the theme is difficult, and the point of the sermon is difficult, so I suppose the best thing to do is simply state it at the beginning and then use the rest of our time to expound it and defend it. The difficult point is this: no one can be free to do absolutely anything. There's one individual in the universe who is absolutely free, of course, one who is autonomous, and that is God, but all of the rest of us are bound by something. We may imagine that we're free or aspire to be absolutely free, but we can't be. So the only meaningful question in this area for any of us to ask is this: who or what are you serving? Ray Stedman, the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, tells one day of walking on the streets of Los Angeles and seeing a rather eccentric-looking individual coming toward him. He had a signboard over his shoulders advertising something, and on the front of the signboard were the words, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." That was enough to turn your head, which is precisely what Ray Stedman did. He got past the man, he turned around to look at him, and he saw on the back of the signboard the words that were hanging behind the man, the question, "Whose slave are you?" Now that's exactly the point. Paul is going to be talking about a slavery to sin in these verses, which he says, by the grace of God, can be changed into a slavery to God or slavery to righteousness. But the point he's making, you see, is that there is no absolute freedom. It's either one or the other. The really encouraging thing, however, the great message of joy in the passage is that slavery to Jesus Christ is actually freedom. Now, that's the great paradox we have to consider. This is a part of our study of the chapter, of course, so it's helpful at this point to back up and just see how these verses fit into the chapter as a whole. Verses 15 through 18 are part of a longer section, beginning with verse 15 and running to the end of the chapter, 15 to 23, and that section, the second half of the chapter, is parallel to the first half. First half, verses 1 through 14, second half, verses 15 through 23, and it's very easy when we look at this to see that they're parallel. They both begin with the same question, for example. Verse 1 asks, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" Verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Slightly different, but nevertheless the same question. In the second place, the answer is the same. Notice verse 2, "By no means." Notice verse 15, "By no means." Same question, same answer. And then in the remainder of the section, Paul begins in the same way, but with slight variations to give his answer. And his answer is this: nobody who is a true Christian can go on sinning, because to do that is to destroy the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. As a result of the parallelism, it is quite possible to take terms that are in one section and transfer them to the other section, and take terms in section 1 and move them to section 2 without any real change in meaning. And yet they're not just a repetition. There's a slight difference, and it's this: each passage is picking up on something that Paul has said immediately before. This first section really grows out of what he said at the very end of chapter 5. If you can think back to our study of chapter 5, you'll know that there he was talking about grace. He says, "We're not under law, we're under grace. Grace will triumph." And the question immediately arises, if we are under grace and grace will triumph, well then, why shouldn't we just go on sinning? As a matter of fact, if we go on sinning, maybe grace will even triumph more. Isn't that a logical deduction? And Paul says, no, it's not at all. And the answer he gives is this. In order to come under grace, we have to be separated from our union with Adam and joined to Jesus Christ. That's the way it happens. Before we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. It's because we are in Christ that we are subject and the benefits of grace. But of course, if we're joined to Jesus Christ, we're not going to go on sinning. It's as simple as that. The very end of that section, he said something else. Sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. Now that's the answer to the question he gives at the beginning. And what he says here is, you are not under law, and immediately some people are going to be picking up on that. They're going to say, under law? Law? Are we free from law? Well, if we're free from law, then we can go on sinning. And Paul answers that in this second section, saying, you see, you are set free from sin and law, which condemns us because of our sin, not in order to be set adrift to do anything at all, but in order to become a slave of Jesus Christ. So that's the way he answers the second passage. The answers are the same, and the way he goes about it are different. Let me say something else by way of introduction. He's dealing with two questions, two objections to his doctrine of justification by faith that come to him as they come to us today from two different sides. On the one side are the legalists. In his day, it was the Jewish legalists. They wanted to uphold the law of Moses, and they had a legitimate concern because the law is from God. It's good. Paul is going to say that later on in chapter 7. Well, they said, look, if you are teaching that you can be saved without the law, if the law, keeping the law, is not necessary to salvation, does it inevitably follow that people are going to go on and plunge into the worst kind of immorality? They're going to say, no law? Let's have license. Let's do whatever we please. And Paul answers that very directly. He says, look, you want to be saved by law, but you have to understand the law is powerless to save. The law will tell you what you ought to do, and it'll condemn you when you don't do it, but the law doesn't help you do it. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the law never stopped anybody from doing that or gave them the power not to. The law says, you shall not steal, but the law doesn't give you the power to overcome a habit of stealing. Moreover, he says, when we are freed from the law and have become servants of Jesus Christ, what happens is that now, through him and his Spirit, we actually have the power to do what the law requires. So you see, the law can't accomplish it. Jesus Christ can. That's his answer to the legalists. On the other hand, over on the other side, they're the people today we call the antinomians. They're the people who say, well, let's get rid of the law altogether. We're so glad to be free of this business of the law. It was always hard to keep it anyway. And if we don't have to keep it, well then, hallelujah, we don't have to keep it. We can go on and sin all we please. They reject the law not merely as a way of salvation, but even as a way of life. And we say, not only are we free to sin as much as we want and as we please, let's do it. Let's wallow in sin in order that grace may abound. And Paul says to these people, you don't understand it either, because the only way you get free of the law is to be joined to Jesus Christ. And if you're joined to Jesus Christ, well, then you're going to follow after righteousness because he is righteous. And if you're joined to him, that is the way you're going to grow. Now, as I say, he talks about slavery particularly in this passage, and it was a powerful image in his day because there were slaves everywhere. Said that in the Roman Empire, at any given time, about half of the people were slaves to the other half. So when he writes about slavery, he's writing about something everybody knows. And he asks the question. You see, it's the same question of section 1. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He answers, by no means. And we say, well, what do you mean by no means? Why not? And that's what he begins to answer. He gives five reasons why having been freed from the law and having come under grace, we nevertheless must not go on sinning, and indeed cannot go on sinning. Now, if you make an outline, there it is. There are going to be 5 points. At the end, I want to say something about one other word in the passage, but the 5 points are the gist of the message. Why can't we go on sinning using this imagery? Here's the first answer. Because sin is slavery. Sin is slavery. The reason we can't go back to sin is that we've been delivered from it. We've been set free. In a certain sense, to go back to sin is to go back to slavery, and anybody would be a fool to want to do that. The problem in this area, you see, is that when the world tempts us to sin, it doesn't tell us that sin is slavery. Nobody would do it if it were presented that way. Instead, the world presents it the other way. The world says, look, you want to be free? Why do this? And they hold out a way of conduct that's contrary to the law of God or the word of God. They say, that's the way to be free. You don't want to be bound by all those old rules that come from the Old Testament or from the religion of your parents. Why be free? That's what the devil told Eve, you know. Eve said, God told us we're not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the garden. And the devil said, oh, God doesn't want you to be free. He's imposing restraints upon you. He might as well say you're not free to do anything. Why? You want to be free, take and eat of it, become like gods. Gods who are able to do anything, knowing good and evil. Of course, we're not gods. We can't become like gods, and that's the problem with the argument. You see, attaching the word freedom to sin does not mean that sin is a vehicle of freedom. It's simply another example of the world's lie. Some years ago, I heard of a group of Christians in Hong Kong who were interviewing an 82-year-old woman who had come out of mainland China. She had become a Christian, a genuine Christian, but she had grown up under communism, and so her head was filled with all the terminology of communism. One of her favorite terms was the liberation. That's when the communists came, the liberation. And so they began to talk to her, and they asked questions like this. In your area of China, were you permitted to gather together in churches and worship together as Christian people? She said, oh no, since the liberation, nobody is free to do that. They pursued it a bit further. They said, well, surely you were able to meet in your homes in a private way. You could gather together in small groups for Bible study. She said, nobody is permitted to do that since the liberation. They said, well, how about the study of the Bible? Were you able to find Bibles? Oh, no, nobody was able to sell or buy Bibles since the liberation. They talked about Christian literature. Since the liberation, nobody is free to do that. You see, the point of the conversation was very clear. Simply saying liberation didn't mean that they were free. It was a great restriction. And what we have to understand, we need to apply that, we need to live by it, is that to sin is actually to become a slave. And you know that perfectly well. You know that if you give yourself over to sensual passions, you'll become enslaved to the passions. If you give yourself over to a pattern of not quite being honest, covering up, presenting things in a way slightly different than they actually are, you will become a slave to lying. And you'll need another lie to cover up the first, and another lie to cover up that, and so on. It is true with any moral failure that you can possibly think of. When you indulge in it, you actually become a slave of it, and you fall under bondage. So that's the first thing. Paul says, look, if you've become free, don't go back under slavery. You're going to sin. Sin is slavery, and we need to keep it in our minds. Here's the second thing. Sin leads to death. Paul had that very much in mind because he uses the word death several times in the passage. It's there in verse 16. Well, you are slaves to sin, which leads to death. Very clear. And you have it there at the end as well. Very last verse says, the wages of sin is death. And verse 21, those things result in death. See, he had that very much in mind. That, of course, is what God told our first parents in the garden. He said, when you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And the devil, like the world in our day, says to them, that isn't true. God says you'll die, but you're not going to die. Actually, you'll become like gods. You'll live. You'll enjoy life. You'll enter into experiences you never had before. God said you will die. The devil said you will not surely die. Isn't that what the world tells us today? When the world speaks of sin, it even uses the word live. Don't we have the expression live it up? Live it up. Actually, the way of sin is the way of death. The woman didn't know what to think when the temptation came to her. She looked at that tree, it didn't look poisonous to her. And she said, rather, it's attractive, it's pleasing to the eye, it's good for food, some value to it. God wouldn't have created it if it didn't have some value. And besides, if I'm to believe this devil here, it's even desirable for wisdom. I'll become wise, knowing good and evil, which I don't know now. And so, having subjected the test to her own judgment, she took it, she ate of it, gave some to her husband, and they died. They died in their spirits instantly because the communion they had had with God was broken. They showed it because when God came to them in the garden, they hid. They were afraid to face him, he and his holiness, they and their sin. They began to die in their personalities, their souls. They began to lie. They began to pass the blame. They were both guilty, but Adam said it was the woman's fault, and besides that, it was your fault because you gave me the woman, and the woman said the devil made me do it. Actually, she did it to herself. She said, if it looks good, if it feels good, it can't be wrong. But it was wrong, and she died along with her husband. Finally, their bodies died as well. God said, dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is the teaching of the Bible. Look, verse 23. How could God possibly make it clearer? The wages of sin is death. But we listen to the world and we say, God doesn't really mean that. It can't be death. It just must mean not quite the fullness of life that we might have otherwise, and we're going to get anyway, so we'll just fool around with sin a little bit here in the meantime. God did not say the wages of sin is life. He did not say the wages of sin is sickness. He said the wages of sin is death. And the sooner we learn that, the better. There's a third reason why a Christian can't continue in sin, even though he has been delivered from the law and has come under grace, and that is that he has been delivered from sin's slavery. He has been set free from it by God. That is what Paul talks about in this great doxology in verse 17. You see, Paul was very aware in his own personal experience of how bad it was to be enslaved by the law. People who don't care about law at all, but don't even have a good sense of that. But Paul had tried to keep the law. That's what he had tried to do as a Pharisee. And he recognized the burden of that, the slavery of it, that he couldn't do it. And when he was delivered from that burden by the work of God in Jesus Christ, he just can't resist praising God for it. That's why he says, verse 17, thanks be to God. You see, it's the same kind of note he gives at the very end of chapter 7 when he describes this wrestling that he has in the Christian life. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knew what deliverance meant. This is why I suppose B.B. Warfield, in that great study, it's part of his collection of studies on the person and work of Jesus Christ, calls the terms redemption and redeemer the most precious in the Christian's vocabulary. Because redemption describes the act of God in Jesus Christ the Redeemer setting us free from slavery, sin's slavery. We were held under by sin, unable to break free from it, but Jesus Christ, by his death, by paying the price of our redemption, set us free in order that we might serve him. The fourth reason why we mustn't continue in sin, but rather must serve God in righteousness, even though we're no longer under law but under grace, is that we have become slaves to God, and this is real freedom. Now, we have to think about that a little bit, because when we say you were a slave to sin and now you have become a slave to God or a slave to righteousness or a slave to Jesus Christ, however we phrase it, the natural instinct is to say something like this. Maybe you're saying it yourself. You're saying, look, what advantage is that? Here I'm a slave to sin. I'm a slave to somebody else. What kind of freedom is that? Why, it's just a question of being a slave to one or a slave to the other. I'm still a slave. Well, one answer to that would be, if we were talking about real physical slavery, the kind that has existed far too often and too long in the world, it would make a great deal of difference whether we were a slave of a cruel, harsh master, which is what sin is, or if we were a slave of a good master who had our interest at heart. It would still be slavery, but it would be a much more desirable end. And there's something to that when we're talking about Christianity. Instead of being a slave to sin and all its cruelty, we become a slave to God who wants nothing but our good. As a matter of fact, has sacrificed his own son in order that we might enjoy the fullness of that for which we are created. It makes a great deal of difference who we serve. But there's more to it than that. It isn't quite as simple as that. Because what Paul is saying here, you see, the thing I call a paradox, is that to become a slave to God really is freedom. Now, how can that be? In order to understand that, we have to understand something about freedom. What is freedom, after all? Most people would say, well, freedom is to have the ability or the opportunity or the power or the strength to do anything I please. That's what true freedom is. Now, if you've understood what I've been saying about sin and sin's slavery, you recognize already that that's an inadequate definition. Because look, if in my freedom I am free to sin and I choose sin, what happens? I don't maintain my freedom, rather I become a slave to sin. So True freedom is not the ability to do anything I please, because if I do certain things that might occur to me to do, I don't find freedom but slavery. It's a self-contradictory. That definition actually produces slavery. Well, then what is freedom? Roger Nicol, in an address at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology years ago, said this: freedom is the ability to fulfill my destiny, to do that for which I have been created by God. Now, that's a good definition. Ask the question, what is our destiny? Why did God create it? Let us ask it in the form of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's freedom, because that is the thing for which we are created. Anything else, you see, any falling away from that, and we actually become less than God intended us to be. You see how that goes together? I said at the beginning, none of us are autonomous. God is autonomous, but creatures are not. We have to conform to His laws, but it's only as we do that that we come free. I remember when I was young, I had a fantasy. I can't remember when, but it must have been when I was very, very young. My fantasy was that I could fly. I thought it was more through willpower. You know, if you just willed to fly hard enough, you could do it. You just wave your arms and eventually you would take off. I can't remember how long I had that particular fantasy, but you see, if I had tried to exercise that, if I had said, well, here, I obviously am created to be free, I'll jump out of a window and wave my arms, not freedom that I would have found. I would have ended up in a hospital, if not dead, and I would have found myself very confined indeed. But my point is, the way you fly is by conforming to the laws of aerodynamics, and mostly that means you take an airplane. Now, that is the way freedom comes morally as well. We have to conform to that for which God made us. And when we do that, then we find freedom, because we find freedom to fulfill our destiny. The very last of these points, the fifth one, the end of this desirable slavery is righteousness. You see, why shouldn't we continue in sin, even though we're not under law but under grace? The answer is, we have become slaves to God in order that we might live righteous lives. I said a moment ago that as I got to the end of this, I wanted to focus on one particular word, and I'd like to do that now. If you're looking in your Bibles, look at verse 16. The word there is obedience. It's interesting that it occurs here in the middle of what Paul is saying, and at first glance, it doesn't seem to be quite the right word. At least it's not the word we would have chosen. In verse 16, it doesn't seem to fit the parallelism. Look, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, what would you put as a parallel to that, the opposite? Slaves to sin, which leads to death. Well, you would say slaves to righteousness, which leads to life. That would be the direct parallelism, but he doesn't do that. He throws the word obedience in instead. Obedience leads to righteousness. Later on, he's going to show, and righteousness leads to life. So the sequence is there, but it isn't the word he uses. He uses the word obedience. And then you find it again in verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. We wouldn't expect the word obey there either. Probably we would use the word believe or faith. We would say you wholeheartedly believed the form of teaching, or you believed the gospel. And yet Paul uses the word obedience. Now we ask the question, why? One obvious answer, of course, is that he's talking about slavery. That's the image he's developing in this paragraph, and it is the essence of being a slave to obey. Before we were saved, we were slaves to sin, and we obeyed sin and all its instincts. That's the way we went. We were unable to break free from that. Jesus saved us from that. Now we have become slaves to Jesus Christ, and now we must obey Him. That means we must live righteous lives. You see, there's no place in between. It's the one or the other. Either we are slaves to sin and we obey sin, or we are slaves to Jesus and obey righteousness. That's why it is possible to say, and we must say, if we are not growing in righteousness, if we are not trying to obey Jesus Christ, we are not saved. We're still in bondage to sin and the sin's nature. It doesn't mean that a Christian can't sin. We do sin. Paul's going to write about it in chapter 7. He's going to describe the struggle. But you see, there's a struggle, and we're moving in the direction of righteousness. He gets to the end, he says, the deliverance is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And yet, you see, when we ask the question, why does he use obey instead of faith, I think we get to something even greater. What is faith, after all? I've often said, I'm sure you've heard me say it before, that faith has three elements. There's the intellectual element. You don't just believe nothing. It's just not kind of a fantasy of the mind. I believe, but I don't know what. Christianity, it's the gospel. It's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. Intellectual content. Second, an emotional response. It's not just a theory. He died to save you. He died to save me. If that doesn't touch us, well, it's not getting through. John Calvin said the doctrine has to get down out of our brain where it's been flitting around and settle in our hearts where it makes a difference. And then the third element, which I often stress, the critical one, is commitment. Commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's where obedience comes in. You see, if faith is not merely saying Jesus is the Savior, or even merely saying Jesus died for me, but rather Jesus is my Savior and I'm going to follow Him, if that's what commitment is, if that's the essence of faith, then obedience necessarily follows. Because if I don't obey, I'm not committed to Jesus, and if I'm not committed to Jesus, I am not believing on Jesus as my Savior in the biblical sense. It's as simple as that, and there's no other way. You ever thought how much obedience is stressed in the Old Testament and the New Testament too, for that matter, when it talks about the lives of God's people? The interesting study to go through the Bible and pick out all of the times in which somebody is praised for obedience and see what God says about it. Here are two examples. Joshua. Not a great deal is told about Joshua's faith. We are told a great deal about Joshua's obedience. The very beginning of the book that bears his name, we find God coming to him and giving him this great command. It was the command for a lifetime. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. That is what he did. He was a soldier. Those were his marching orders. He obeyed God, and God blessed him and made a great success of his service. Or I think of Abraham. Of all the characters in the Bible, Abraham, more than any other, is praised for his faith. You study the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you'll find that where the other characters are mentioned, they're praised for faith once. So-and-so did so-and-so and believed God, and then passes on to something else. When you get to Abraham, Abraham is praised for his faith four times. By faith, he left Ur of the Chaldees and went into the promised land. It's by faith that he sojourned in the land in the midst of difficulty. It was by faith that he was able to have a son, believing that God was able to do a miracle, giving him a son in his old age. And it's by faith that he was willing to offer up his son when God told him to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Those stories demonstrate marvelous triumphs of faith on behalf of Abraham. And when you get to the very end of the story, as it's told in the Old Testament, it's not his faith, not his perception, not his belief in God's ability to do miracles for which he's prayed, but rather for his obedience. The very end of that story, the last story in his life, the peak of his life, Genesis 22, ends this way. Because you have done this, not because you have believed this or perceived this, but because you have done this, that is what I told you to do, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. You see, that was true freedom, and Abraham was a free man. There's no escaping it. Either we obey sin, which leads to death and enslaves us, or by the grace of God, we have been freed from sin to serve God. And if we've been freed from sin to serve God, we will serve God. Let us pray. Father, bless this study to our minds and our hearts and our lives. We confess that when we talk about slavery and freedom, those are hard things for us to receive, especially when what is commended to us is a certain kind of slavery, slavery to righteousness and to yourself. And our Father, we have to see these things. We have to realize that to which we're called, and give us grace to see it, that it is in obedience that we find freedom. It doesn't seem right to us. We have to fight against everything we've been taught, everything the world is saying to us all the time. But it is true. Your word contains it. If we go the way of sin, that's bondage and death. And if we go the way of righteousness, that is freedom and life. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.